Good evening. How is everybody doing this fine Wednesday? Can you come and rub it on me a little bit? Good to see everybody here this evening. We're in Matthew chapter 13, and we'll be dealing with the parable of the net. So if you'd like to turn over to Matthew 13, that's in verses 47 through 50. Okay, we are in Matthew 13, as we stated, that verse 47. And we talked about the fact Sunday that we had very similar, not exact, but very similar parable in the parable of the tares earlier on in this chapter, separated by the disciples talking to Jesus after the multitude had gone away. The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares." Of course, Jesus then explains that and immediately goes into two other parables, again, very similar in nature, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. And then presents a third parable here that we're dealing with tonight, and that is the parable of the net or the dragnet. And as we go through and we reflect a little bit back on the parable of the tares, we're going to realize there's a lot of similarities. There's some dissimilarities. But I've kind of wondered a little bit, maybe somebody has some good thoughts on this, but after he explained the parable of the tares, why did he go into two others before teaching this one? I'm looking at the two parables and thinking, they're really a good parable from the standpoint of pointing people to the, pointing his disciples to the value of the kingdom, the importance of the kingdom, how much the kingdom ought to be worth to us, that we'd be willing to give up all for the kingdom. And that, again, right on the heels, if you will, of the parable of the tares. So then we go into this parable, and it says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to the shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but threw the bad away. And so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping or wailing and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus, by the way, asked them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." So we look at this and we realize the parable here begins by one of the traditional type of things. The kingdom of heaven is like unto. They've got the similarity. They're not the exact, it's not that, but it is similar to that. It's got a likeness to. Likeness to what? The church. The kingdom. And we see in the parable that, the fishermen cast this net out. And it would cover, these nets, by the way, would have covered a large area. You know, sometimes we think in terms, or at least I do, because I grew up in an environment where my dad and I would go fishing. Well, what'd you do? You took your rod and reel with you. You cast that out there and you'd fish. Most of the time, that's what you did. You fished. The fish came up, looked at you, and went on. But you fished, and you didn't have that large expanse. But these were heavy, heavy nets. You had to be in good physical condition, but when cast out, they would cover a large area. Weighted at the bottom with lighter things to top of float, and they began to pull that net in and gather it in. And one of the first things that you notice here is that this method of fishing did not discriminate. You threw it out there, And it would bring in fish of every kind, of every variety, the good with the bad. And I can remember times when I would go fishing with my dad, and we might be fishing for bass, or we might be fishing for catfish, whatever we were fishing for, and then you get something on that line you didn't want. You know, the first thing you did, take it off, chunk it back out there, and let's go, let's catch something that's worth eating. And so this was a little different method. We don't think in terms of fishing like that this day and age in this part of the country probably. This was commercial fishing concept. And you bring in some of every kind. There were good, there were bad, and they had to be separated out. Now the church when you stop and think about it, is made up of just such a mixture. On earth, we can't always tell the good from the bad. We can't always make that discerning distinction in people. We can't always look at that. Think about this for just a moment. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And maybe this will help. I know it helps to kind of lock it into my mind. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in... We'll start in verse 20. It says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. And therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." So let's just stop right there and notice something. Here, Paul is telling Timothy that in a great house, there are always vessels. And regardless of whether or not some are made out of silver, some made out of gold, some made out of clay, some made out of wood, you have vessels that are for honor and others who are not for honor or for dishonor. And so it doesn't really make a distinction. You can have a vessel of clay and it be for honor. You can have a vessel of wood and it be for honor. You can have a vessel of silver or gold that was to dishonor. And I like to think of it like this to help my feeble mind work on it, is the idea of you could have the most beautifully cast gold vessel. And when you pull it out of the cast, oh, what a beautiful vessel. But if it's got a crack in it somewhere, it didn't cast properly, guess what? You go to put something in it, whether it be meal or whether it be a liquid, it's going to pour out. It's not going to be what it needs to be. So you have that which it could be the finest material available, but it's not valuable for the purpose that a vessel is designed for. And I think some, as you look at this, you kind of get that picture. Paul is saying there are vessels of all these different makes or all these materials, and some are to honor and some are to dishonor. Well, the same thing is true in the church. Think about this for just a moment. Have you ever known somebody in the body of Christ who, for all appearances, was a good person, only to find out later that they weren't exactly teaching the truth, or they weren't the kind of person you thought they were? So you look at the church, and that's very much like that. Some are outwardly bad. They're added to the body. We see that in Acts 2:47, but somewhere down the line, they apostatize. Somewhere down the line, they turn their back on God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 tells us that Christ has become of no effect. Why? Because you've fallen from grace. There are people who have turned their back. They were once a vessel of honor, possibly, but now they've turned their back on God. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. I want to turn over there very quickly because I'm going to back up a little ways in that particular text. Hebrews chapter 6. And we will pick up in verses 4. Let me see. I might back up. No, that'll work. We'll pick up in verse 4. Remember what this is coming off the heels of, though. Chapter 5. The Hebrew writer, regardless of who you believe he to be, the penman of Hebrews chastised the people in verse 12 of chapter 5, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need of someone to teach you again the first principle of the oracles of God. And you have become to need milk and not meat or solid food." So what follows off of that is chapter 6, the early parts of chapter 6, and notice what he says there, "Therefore," King James I think uses the term "wherefore," And it always connects back to what he's just said. Always remember that. It's a simple thing. Leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now listen to verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they have crucified again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. You see, here's the problem sometimes, is you look within the church sometimes, and there are those who have once been faithful, but they have made themselves dishonorable. Well, think about the church as a whole, and you look at this pulling in of all of these fish in our parable, pulling in of all these fish, and mixed in with the good fish or the bad fish. Now, I'm going to ask a real quick question here. In verse 4, the Hebrew writer says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and he gives a list of things in which they have been partakers of. He says, if they fall away, who are the they? Those who, he's talking about them, those who have tasted all these things, renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put to an open shame. Who is the writer that's saying that it's impossible for somebody to repent? What does he mean by that then? What does he mean by the idea if it's impossible for those who are enlightened to be renewed again to repentance?
It's impossible for
them to do it on their own. Okay, that's a thought. You have to rely upon God. You can't do all things by yourself. Any other thoughts on that?
In verse 6, it gives a reason. It says because they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, so they're continuing to stay in that sin.
Okay.
Baptism again. They can't be
baptized. I'm sorry. Say again.
They can't be baptized again.
Okay, they're not going to be baptized again, but is this teaching that there's no repentance for people? Of course not. But let's look at it from the standpoint, I guess, of the idea of a person who has so hardened their hearts that they cannot be renewed to repentance. Have we ever run into somebody? I know I have. Have you ever run into somebody who was once a faithful member of the Lord's body, but they turned their back on God and they went so far away from God that their pride would not allow them to repent? Have you ever run into a situation like that? I have. To a point where they know that they need to come back, but their pride won't let them come back. Their pride won't let them say, I was wrong. I've sinned. Remember our parable of the prodigal son? Remember what was this great attribute of his? He acknowledged, I have sinned before heaven and against you, my Father. He had that heart that would allow them. But unfortunately, sometimes we have people that it's impossible for them to be renewed. They will not repent. That's the problem. So we look at this and we realize as we're looking and trying to put all this into the picture of this parable, there are good and there are bad. And the bad can come in various appearances, if you will. Some appear to be exactly what God would want them to be, but then when it comes time to the judgment, only to find out that probably this was all a pretense. You know, I could have all sorts of stuff in harboring up in my heart, my background, that you can't possibly know. I hope I don't. It's a possibility. And from an external appearance, you're going, well, yeah, Royce is a good guy. He's a faithful Christian. There's a darkness in my heart, maybe. I'm not what I appear to be. See, that's always a possibility. You have those who also that are in the world, that have been drawn into the church, and then they turn their back on God. I guess a good verse on this might be 2 Peter. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 2. We have a picture here, of course, of what's in context or false teachers. Let's see, where am I? I won't find it in that one because that is not 2 Peter. That was 1 Peter. There we go. Here's 2 Peter chapter 2. The whole context are false teachers. And in fact, you go back to verse 1 of chapter 2. There's where it all starts. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their pernicious or destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Now we'll stop there and we'll bring these things around, because every time you turn around, you're going to see expressions like, let me find one real quickly. They are presumptuous, verse 10, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Come on down a little bit farther, and I'm just picking them up as I see them. Verse 13, they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Okay, there's a perfect picture of a false teacher, and I think we mentioned this Sunday morning. Don't ever expect a false teacher to come in and wave a red flag at you and say, hey, I'm about to tell you something that is a lie. They're not going to do that. One of two things. They are either deceived themselves, and that's a possibility. You can be a false teacher without intentionally being one. You're just misinformed. You haven't studied the Bible well enough. Or you can come in with the heart and the mindset that I know this is wrong, but this is the way I want to preach and teach it. Isn't that right, Brother Rick? You can have those people. So whatever the case, whether they've just been deceived themselves, or they're intentionally teaching something that is error, they're just outright false teachers, they're not going to let you know in advance. And here's a good example of that. There are spots and blemishes carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin. Now go on down a little bit further. Verse 15. They have forsaken the right way, gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And we could go on with that. And as we look at these, then we come to verses 20, 21, 22. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them, in what? The pollutions of the world. And overcome, he says the latter end is worse for them than the beginning.
But aren't they in that? And they're talking of false teachers. Aren't they talking about specific themes of Baal and some of this other stuff? Or are they talking about, to me it sounds like they're talking about some major things there.
What?
That are not of controversy. They're not controversial.
Okay. Well, I would say that the application, whether there's a specific thing, that the general application is that people who teach error, people who were once obedient to the gospel, then go back into it, are worse than they were when they came, regardless of the error that's being taught. I can't teach you know, just because I, well, let's go back to verse 15. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. So I would say this, even if there was somebody who was holding to this concept of the doctrine of Balaam, that any false teaching would apply here. You cannot continue to teach error. Notice what he goes on and says there, and I didn't go to that, but verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds carried about by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So what I'm simply saying that a false teacher is going to lead people astray, but look at the end of it. He says the end is worse for them than the beginning. Why would that be so? Why would it be so that I would be worse off having heard the truth, obeyed the gospel, and then to leave it? Brother Brian.
Well, the idea of them following after the way of Baal, the way of worthlessness.
Yes.
False teaching is worthless. It's vain. It's empty.
Okay.
And idolatry was just that. It was empty. It was an empty religion. It was a dead religion. And yet so many people followed after that in the ancient world. Well, today, covetousness is idolatry.
Well, sure. Okay.
So we have to equate some of that. But back to your context in 2 Timothy, where you started off in 2 Timothy chapter 2.
Yes.
About the vessels of honor and so forth. If you look at that context there, he's talking about Hymenaeus and...
Alexander?
Yeah. And he says how their word will eat as a canker.
Yes.
And they had once been enlightened.
Okay.
And started to teach apparently something false, saying the resurrection was already past.
Okay.
That's in that context. But the point there is Paul tells Timothy, let every man that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity.
Okay.
Well, that's lawlessness.
Yes.
Well, that which is lawful is, of course, that which is full of truth, full of value, full of everything we need to sustain us spiritually.
Okay.
And save our souls. So we're giving up on that. And that goes back to Hebrews chapter 5 and 6. They had once been enlightened.
Okay, yes.
Enlightened by what? You know, the light of God.
The gospel. Sure.
The truth. And it is sad. And the danger here for me is this. I want to point out names like Pat Boone.
Okay.
I want to point out false teachers who had once been enlightened and taught the truth and departed in our common era, our day and age. But I have to be careful because in the sense that I'm not inspired like Paul was, and he could name names like that, I want to just say this. Pat Boone never returned.
Okay.
It got worse and worse and worse. And he kept fabricating and manipulating and perverting the way to try and make it sound good. That's just an example. We can name others.
Okay.
Southwest, Joseph Mann.
Okay. And you know,
so
again.
My point is it's hard to, that idea of it being impossible to restore them.
Yeah.
I don't know if you'll never get them back. But they'd have to make their choice and their mind up to come back.
Okay, and that's because you and each and every one, Pat Boone is still alive. He's still making commercials on TV. You know, you can get him one of those easy step-in tubs. You know, and he's selling one of those things. He's selling the King James Bible on this little electronic thing. He's still doing that kind of thing. Is it possible for him to come back still? He's got life and breath in him. It is, but it's going to be up to him to do that. And like you, I think sometimes when you see somebody drift further and further and further away, it makes them less and less likely to have such a heart to come back to God. You know, I keep saying pride. I believe this, folks. Pride will be the downfall of more people than any other sin. Why? Because pride won't let you admit you're wrong. Remember the old Happy Days, half-hour comedy? Remember old Fonzie? Every time he went to say he was wrong, he couldn't get it out. Well, we laugh about that, and it's humorous with the comedy, with the half-hour sitcom deal. But folks, in reality, when a Christian can't admit, I've sinned. I'm wrong in this. Then they put themselves beyond help.
I don't want to misunderstand anybody to think that I don't think you can mark people that have gone.
Okay, yeah.
What I was saying was I want to be careful not to say, as an inspired man, and say that it would be impossible to restore Joseph or Pat Boone.
Exactly.
What I know is that they one time talked the truth.
Right.
I know that they were enlightened to the truth.
Right.
Because I listened to them. I sat at their feet. You know, Pat Boone.
You can mark them, but you can't say, as an uninspired person that you know for a fact that they can't ever come back.
Right, but it seems almost impossible.
It does seem like that with some people. Yes, Brother Rick.
I maybe like to take Hebrews 6 out of the context of what we're talking about, because I do not believe that it applies specifically to what we are addressing. Paul is using phrases there that suggest that these individuals that have now gone astray had the ability to work miraculous gifts.
Okay.
They were individuals who were the enlightenment, the tasting of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come. These are what Paul referred to in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 4, when he said, God also bearing them witness both with signs, wonders, and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. There is a different category between those individuals, and it cannot directly apply to us because the miraculous
right
age has ceased. But imagine a man possessed with the power. He knows that the power to do miracles is stemming from God himself and the Holy Spirit, and he is able to do that. Then turning away. It's not as if he just knew some things. He had experiential knowledge of the world to come, and he deliberately
yes
chose to ignore that and to be a false teacher. I think the word Paul uses here is correct. It is impossible
for such a person like that.
But I don't think that is equating to 2 Peter 2 or other passages on false teaching. For example, there are different categories, and I think maybe what Brother Green is referencing here, there are different categories of items that we address every day. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? I might argue that it's the Apostle Paul, somebody else, but in the end, neither one of us really knows. If I say that Paul wrote, that does not make me a false teacher. If you say that Apollos wrote, that does not make me a false teacher. That's a different category
right
than, say, for example, Matthew chapter 18 is an individual who chooses not to give heed to the sin that he has with his brother. That is a withdrawal of fellowship. That is someone who will not see glory. The immoral man of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. By the way, everybody was okay with that immoral man. There was no controversy in the church of Corinth over that.
Right.
But Paul said, you withdraw yourself from that man. He is a worker of iniquity. That's a different category of sin. Romans 16, 17 and 18 is dealing specifically with false teacher. That's a different category, but he says you mark them and you avoid them. Now, when you get down to 1 Thessalonians 5 and 14, it says that you warn those who walk disorderly.
Disorderly, yeah.
In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, about 3 to 4 months of time has passed, and Paul says, you withdraw yourself from those brothers who walk disorderly. And that's a different category. Then you have the Titus 3:10, which is a heretic. Again, similar to a false teacher, like Diotrephes, he is a heretic. And you withdraw yourself from those individuals. But whether or not we're talking about who wrote the book of Hebrews, or we're talking about where does Job fit in the chronology of the Old Testament, we might have some differences in regards to those items. I could be wrong on that, but that would not necessarily make me a false teacher.
Right. Yeah, my only point in bringing that up is that we want to make sure that we don't come to a conclusion that it's impossible for somebody to repent today. Yeah, I understand what your point is in the overall context, but we do need to remember that we are not in a position to say somebody cannot repent, because people can repent. Now, they can make it very difficult for themselves to repent. So that's a good point. That's an excellent.
Just follow up with Reverend Brian. I think Brian is correct here when he says it's different for Paul to say, especially
yes.
in that context of Hebrews.
Sure.
He had the insight of the divine will of God at that time.
Exactly.
He could say that it was impossible. You and I can't say that in that report.
Right. That's exactly right.
Hey, Lord,
yes.
When you bring up difficult passages, remember,
there's
preachers in here.
There's what?
There's preachers in here.
Oh, okay.
This is all fired up,
huh? Okay. So at any rate, we see the problem as we look at the overall picture of our parable, is that you're going to have all sorts mixed in. As you bring that net in, and we have the good and faithful. Look at the ones they separate out and put into vessels. And there's what I want to talk about now with what time we have left. We got plenty, I think. The separation, if you will. Here we have the fate of the wicked. It says they will be cast into a furnace of fire. Now, that's not typical when you stop and think about fish, is it? People out fishing. Now, a commercial fisherman, maybe of that day and age, I don't know, I'm not that old, but a commercial fisherman of that day and age may not have simply cast like I would have fishing out on the lake or something. Well, I don't like that kind of fish. That's not a good fish to eat, and just chunk it back in the water. They may not have done that. You know, they might have left it on the, they might have just left it on the beach. Once they brought everything in. But the point being here is it says that they will be, verse 50, cast in to the furnace of fire. This is parallel to verse 42 of the tares. And you stop and think about that for just a moment. And the separation is really critical here. And the idea within the parable that there's going to be a great separation day. There's going to be, and we'll talk about that here, about two shakes of lamb's tail. But the truth of the matter, in the world, and even in the church sometimes, it is not God's will that we are in among those who are in error. In fact, Jesus in his prayer in John 17 and verse 15 said, I do not pray that you take them out of the world. We're going to be in the world. We have to live in the world. But what's going to happen with those who are wicked as we look at this? It says, when it's full, they gather the men. They gather the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So at the end, it will be at the end of the age, the angel will set forth, separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the fire, to the furnace of fire. And there'll be waiting and asking, here's your parallel here. What's going to happen in the great judgment day? Well, we're going to see a great separation. Those who are parted on the left are going to go into a place of eternal fire and everlasting punishment. We see that in Matthew 25, 41 and 46, which we could get into a totally different discussion on that, because we have some people in the brotherhood today who do not believe that hell is going to be eternal. And yet it is going to be eternal. They think that somehow it's just going to be for a moment, I guess, in time, and it's going to be terrible, but then you're going to be through with it. But that's not at all what the scriptures teach. We look at Mark 9, verses 43 and 48. Where else are the fate of the wicked? Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Does that talk about the concept of a short period of time? No. If the fire is not quenched, that means it's not going to ever be quenched. Now, that's hard for us to get a grip on. Because if we build a physical fire at some point in time, it's going to go out. And we build a physical fire. If I was to fall into a raging fire somewhere, my physical pain is going to go away pretty soon because I'm going to die. So it's hard for us to get a grip on, but that's the reality of the kind of punishment that hell is going to be. Daniel speaks of it, believe it or not, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. He talks about a place of everlasting shame. It's an everlasting concept. The fate of the wicked, they're going to receive their wages of sin, aren't they? Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Their body and soul is going to be destroyed in hell. Matthew 10:28. And then we add to that, we mix into that, the reward of the righteous. And if there's the beautiful part. There's all. Aren't you glad that a coin has two sides? You know, stop and think about that for just a moment. Because if you're always looking at the negative side, yeah, but man, I'm isn't there something good? Yeah, there is. If you always look at the good side, you're never going to stop and think, but you know what? If I go astray, what's going to happen to me? It's always good to be able to look at that coin and say, hey, there's two sides to this. There's a heads and a tails. In this case, Jesus tells this, this parable, there are going to be some who will go, that are the good and will go into these vessels that were not going to be thrown away. These are they're the keepers. They're the keepers. Then you have over here, these are not the keepers. The keepers, we look at them, this is the one who is going to receive the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. We're going to see that our home will be with the redeemed through all ages. Isaiah 51 and verse 11. We're going to be heirs of God. And being heirs of God, we're going to be joint heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. Well, where is Christ? Well, is he not sitting at the right hand of the Father right now? Of course he is. So that's the marvelous part behind this. And what else about the positive side? What about the good who go into the vessels, the keepers, so to speak? I never thought about a Christian being a keeper, but I guess in God's sight, aren't we? If we're faithful, sure. We're the keepers, not something you discard, not something you throw back. What else? Well, aren't we going to be the ones who receive the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, crown of joy? All these different pictures, these images, and it's not multiple crowns, by the way. They're all different ways of expression what that crown is going to be. And it's not going to be a literal physical crown on our head. Because I don't think we're going to have a physical head. But we see these types of things in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25. We see that in 2 Corinthians 4 verses 6 through 8. Paul was talking in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. The idea that he had fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. He said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge will give me in that day, not to me, only. So we have that marvelous picture here. And that again, I think what Jesus is doing here is he's giving them this picture that says, yes, you're going to have to endure some things in this life. Not everybody around you is going to be faithful. You're going to have to live in a world. You're going to have to live within the body of Christ sometimes. Not everybody is going to be faithful. Not everybody's going to help you go to heaven. But there are enough of us who are trying to help each other to go to heaven that it's going to make it worthwhile. Now, via the gospel of Christ, think in these terms. God's cast his net out. That's what we are called by, the gospel of Christ, is it not? Very quickly, nobody's going to be forced into the kingdom. But the invitation is always there, isn't it? Nobody's going to force us to come. No, God isn't going to say, "Here, Royce, I gave you the gospel. You've read, you've studied, you've heard, you've listened, and you're rejecting it, but I'm going to force you in anyway." God's not going to do that. But the invitation is there. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Yeah, that's pretty stout invitation. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me." Why? "Because I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall have rest for your souls." See, the invitation is extended. Almost sounds like I'm trying to give an invitation here, doesn't it? But through the gospel, that's what we have. Number two idea behind this, the net is cast out there. You know what this tells us? That the gospel is for everybody. I was thinking about this for just a minute because of all this stuff that's going on right now about the abortion issue and some trying to make it stronger, and it was brought out that if Kermit Gosnell, remember him? He was the guy who was running an abortion clinic, and he was taking, literally, after babies were born. Well, we've got some bills out there in some states. He would be an innocent man if they followed those laws. But do you realize that man, as far as I know, he's still alive. He's in prison. Do you realize that man could obey the gospel of Christ and still be saved? And you think about, and I don't even remember how many hundreds of babies that they said he put to death in his days. He can actually be saved. So it's available. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men." Now, not everybody's going to avail themselves of it. And it's available to everybody, and it's conditional, isn't it? That God put some stipulations on there. You want salvation? Think about Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Men in 37, 38. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter told them what they needed to do. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." He told them what to do. You look at Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Look at Mark 16:15-16, where Jesus said that you believe and be baptized. And time again, he gives the conditions for salvation. So there are stipulations. We have to meet these. But it is available to all of us, to everybody. Salvation is only in one place, and that's in Christ. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Remember what Peter said there? Okay. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. And on and on and on. Salvation is only in Christ. And none other. It's a great, great thing when you realize these parables and what they're teaching. And of course, the central theme in these. But there are so many ancillary things that you can look at and realize how you make application. The more we study God's Word, the better we're going to be at that. Making those applications. Those things that hey, I hadn't thought about that. I know what the central theme is. I understand what the central thought of the parable is. But look at this too. We can learn this and we can learn that. Okay. I think he's back.